began to discuss a very volatile topic, because when you raise this with most Americans, you'll find strong reactions, the question about immigration. Perhaps you remember the tradition of what immigration meant in our land in days past. When I think of my own family and my own heritage, my first ancestors came to these shores in the first waves of migration that came here right after the deluge. That is, they ultimately became known as the Penobscot Indians. And then those bearing my actual surname, they came here in 1635 in the year of our Lord. And so I'm a descendant of immigrants. And actually, all of us are descendants of immigrants to this land. Not one of us can claim that we were descendants of those who were originally here, because none of us were originally here after the deluge. We are all descendants. But I recall, and perhaps you do as well, a time in America when the immigrants, for example, the immigrants who came through Ellis Island, they came here wanting to learn the English language. They came here wanting to breathe freedom and true liberty. They wanted to become Americans, and they wanted to make this their home. They wanted to be part of what this land was, rather than change America into the image of the decrepit nation they were leaving. That's why they came. Now it appears too many immigrants come today making demands. They come with their handout. They demand a welfare check. They demand free medical care and government housing. They demand to be taught in their own native language, not in the English language. They demand special privileges. They demand affirmative action, and they demand ethnic studies that would glorify the nation they left and the culture they left when they came here. In fact, some even go further than that. Consider this statement made by Augustin Cebada of the Brown Beret of Di Azatlan. This was made on July 4th in Westwood, California. And this statement was made 18 years ago. So just consider the length of time this was made. He said, "Go back to Boston. Go back to Plymouth Rock, pilgrims. Get out. We are the future. You are old and tired. Go on. We have beaten you. Leave like beaten rats. You old white people, it is your duty to die. Even your own ethicists say that they should die, that they have a duty to die. They're taking up too much space, too much air. Through the love of having children, we are going to take over." End quote. That's how some people who are immigrants to our country view the rest of us today. So the question of immigration is a very important question, but it's also a very volatile question. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we cannot simply do as we choose regarding this question. We cannot simply respond to this question as the popular culture is responding to it, or what is considered to be politically correct in our day, or we cannot even choose to do whatever we might desire regarding this question. Instead, we must follow the commands of our Lord and Master, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the commands He has given to us in His Word. Jesus commanded, as I shared with the children this morning, He commanded in Mark 12:31, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so regarding the issue of immigration, how do we fulfill that command, loving our neighbor as ourselves? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, as we continue in our study, "Let my people go," as the people were exiting from Egypt in this great exodus, God gave them specific instructions about how to deal with those who were joining them that were not part of the children of Israel. So we saw last week there was a mixed multitude. There were fellow slaves who were not of the descendants of Jacob. They were not of the children of Israel. There were perhaps citizens of Egypt that joined this. So there was a mixed multitude of people leaving. It wasn't just the children of Israel. And God gave them instructions of how they should interact with these who were not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 12 and verse 43. "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now, at first glance at this passage, particularly verse 49, it might appear that immigrants are to be given all the rights and all the privileges of full citizenship. First glance at verse 49 might lead you to that conclusion. In fact, that is what many advocates of immigration in our land claim. They claim that the proper response for a Christian would be to do that, give all the rights and all the privileges, including full citizenship, to anyone who comes to the shores of our land. Whether they come here legally or whether they come here illegally, they would say it does not matter. The question is that what God's word is advocating regarding the question of immigration? To understand that and to wrestle with that, we need to understand what God is describing here and the circumcision that was required. You see, God was establishing in this Hebrew Republic a covenant that was central to all of life, a covenant between God and the people, the children of Israel. This covenant was a restrictive covenant. That is, there were people who were inside the covenant as well as there were people who were outside the covenant. It is the nature of covenants to draw a line of demarcation to distinguish who is inside the covenant and who is outside the covenant. There are privileges and there are responsibilities enjoyed by those who are inside the covenant that cannot and are not to be enjoyed by those who are outside the covenant. Those who are committed to the covenant of God formed with Israel are given certain responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities was to see that the law of God was adhered to in their civil body politic. And as we take the pieces and put them together this morning, I want you to see that those inside the covenant had a responsibility to see that God's law was followed in the civil body politic. And that's critical to understanding this question of immigration. You see, to understand what God's word teaches regarding citizenship and immigration, we need to understand who it is that was inside the covenant that God was creating and who it is that was outside the covenant and what those distinctives involve. Of those within the covenant, there were those who were the direct descendants of Jacob, called the children of Israel, because you know Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And those direct biological descendants, you could break them into three groups that I've broken them there in the bulletin. First, there's the circumcised males from age 20 and above. We'll distinguish why age 20 in a moment, but there's the males 20 and above, the circumcised. There's the females who are part of the covenant, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there are the males who are also circumcised, but are under the age of 20, under that age of majority. So these three categories, the two males and the females, they constitute the native-born or the natural-born citizens of the children of Israel. Seen there, look back at verse 48. You see it described in verse 48 as those born in the land. Verse 49 describes them as home-born, in contrast to those who are the strangers that sojourn among you. And so these first three that are in the covenant were part of the biological descendants. The males were circumcised, and these were those who were in members of the covenant in good standing. Because we need to note at this point, it's important to remember that you could violate the law of God in such a degree that you would be expelled from the covenant. If you're there in Exodus chapter 12, slide your eyes back up to verse 15, the second half of verse 15. Just because you were born in the bloodline and just because you were circumcised did not guarantee that you would remain as part of the covenant. Look at the second half of verse 15, chapter 12, verse 15. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whoever eats leavened bread, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That is, they will be expelled from the covenant. They will be no longer part of the covenant because they have violated God's law in this respect. And this is just one of many laws that if you violate it, you will be expelled from the covenant that God was forming with his people, Israel. So it's possible to be expelled and be expelled permanently from the covenant community. Now let's examine the roles of the first group there at the top, those males that are over the age of 20. One of the responsibilities they had within the covenant is choosing leaders. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. If you turn to 2 Samuel 16, 18, this is the scene of the coup that took place in the kingdom of David. David was overthrown by his son Absalom. His son Absalom took the throne, and David fled from the city of Jerusalem here in 2 Samuel 16. And in verse 18, Absalom is asking about the loyalty of the former advisor of King David, Hushai, asking, Hushai, who are you loyal to? You loyal to me, Absalom, or you loyal to the old king, David? And Hushai, notice his response, it's a very important response. Hushai said unto Absalom, 2 Samuel 16, 18, Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Hushai was saying, Absalom, there's two standards you need to meet before I would become your advisor. First of all, it has to be very clear that God has approved of you. God has chosen you. In other words, you meet God's qualifications to be the king of Israel. Secondly, not only do you have to meet God's qualifications, you have to be elected by the men of Israel. This is that first category of citizens. Men circumcised in the covenant over the age of 20, they are those who choose the leaders within Israel. And, you know, Hushai is merely recognizing that here in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 18. And by the people that Hushai is referring to, we know here from other passages, this means the circumcised males over the age of 20 who would be part of what is repeatedly throughout the Old Testament called the assembly of the congregation. This assembly of the congregation were all the males 20 and above. And it was that group, the assembly of the congregation, was the basic most political body in the tribes of Israel. Now, think about it in our modern sensibilities. I think most of our modern sensibilities are offended by this kind of structure. We would ask, first of all, where are the women in this assembly of the congregation? Why are no women part of this representative body? And the answer is this. Each household was represented, each family government was represented in this assembly of the congregation by the head of their household. And the head of their household was the father, the husband. He represented the family in this congregation of assembly. And so, yes, the women and the children in that family, they were all represented by their head, by their father who sat in that assembly of the congregation. So what we need to understand in Israel, there was a multiple level of representation. Each family unit was represented by its head in the assembly of the congregation. And the assembly of the congregation, as we're going to see in a moment, they would elect leaders that would represent them. So the whole assembly of the congregation wouldn't necessarily be making all the decisions, but their representatives all the way up until, well, in the Hebrew monarchy, even the king had to be elected. That is, he had to be chosen by this assembly that were representing all the families of the tribes of Israel. And so the fact that women were not part of this assembly was not a discriminatory decision. It was instead a representative decision that the father was the representative, the husband was the representative of the family government at that level. So each family was represented in this assembly of the congregation. And voting for those representatives was one of the responsibilities that these heads of each household bore as one of their responsibilities. Another responsibility that we find in Scripture was serving as a juror in a trial. when a trial was held, members of the assembly of the congregation would be gathered together. They would hear the case. They would debate and wrestle with the issues that were brought forward in this trial, and this jury would issue a verdict. They were not called a jury, but let's look at just one example in Jeremiah, the Old Testament book of Jeremiah 26 and verse 17. Actually, we could read the whole chapter, but we won't take time to do that this morning. It's essentially, let me just describe it for you, Jeremiah is being put on trial. The question at hand here in the trial is Jeremiah guilty of treason? Because Jeremiah is saying things like, look, you shouldn't fight against Babylon. Babylon's coming to conquer us. It's coming to conquer us because of our sins against God, and therefore we deserve this. Therefore, we should not resist Babylon when it conquers us. And that was considered by many treasonous. And so Jeremiah was being put on trial. And notice the description of the jury as it was gathered here. And this is Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, and then they go to present their arguments as to why they think Jeremiah is guilty and others why he's innocent. There's a debate that takes place and a deliberation, and ultimately there's a verdict issued by this assembly of the congregation that serves as a jury. So serving as a jury was a responsibility for those who were part of this covenant of the Lord that were the males of age 20 and above. We can look at other passages, but we won't take time to do that. Another responsibility might be serving as one of those representatives elected by your fellow members of the assembly of the congregation. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. I'm sorry to be running to so many passages, but we've got to take in a lot of scriptures to understand all of these details. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, describes a scene where Moses is being questioned about some of his actions. And notice the people gathered together to do this questioning. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, and the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now, that word famous in the King James could also be translated representatives, which, by the way, the New King James translates that word representatives. I think that's actually a better translation of the Hebrew word quari, because the word quari means to be chosen, that is, to be called. And so these people being referred to here, the 250 here in Numbers 16 and verse 2, these 250 are representatives of the assembly. So the whole assembly of the congregation, maybe 100,000, we don't know how large it was, but they had elected representatives of themselves, and these 250 representatives came before Moses. It's interesting, again, the King James translates a word there, princes, but the word could actually be translated leaders or chiefs. And actually, I think leaders or chiefs is a better translation for this reason. There was no monarchy in Israel at this point in time. When we hear the word prince, we think of hereditary monarchy. You know, the king has a son, and that son is the prince because he's the son of the king. By definition, that's what a prince is. Well, these were not hereditary monarchy. No, these were elected individuals chosen to represent the larger assembly of the congregation, a smaller assembly of 250 chosen as representatives. That's what is being referred to here. It was not a position by birth. It was a position by election that we're coming here to confront Moses in this case. So we have the responsibility of choosing leaders. We have the responsibility of serving as a juror. We have the responsibility of serving as a representative of the assembly of the congregation. And then lastly, and this, by the way, is not a complete list. These four are some of the essential things. There are others that could be added to this. But the fourth that I want to mention, this fourth area of responsibility, is serving in the militia of the several tribes. The militia of the several tribes. Now, this militia, it appears, you might be a sojourner, a foreigner who becomes naturalized, that is, you become a citizen and become part of the covenant and serve in the militia. We know this because David and his army famously had an individual. 2 Samuel 11:6 refers to this individual, Uriah. You remember, Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, and David ultimately had Uriah murdered, but Uriah is referred to as Uriah the Hittite. He was from a separate kingdom. He had immigrated to Israel from the great kingdom of the Hittites that in the ancient world was centered in the middle of modern-day Turkey, one of the most powerful empires of that era. He had immigrated to Israel and obviously become part of the covenant as a foreigner, such that he served in a very significant role in the militia of the tribes, Uriah the Hittite. Well, we find the initiation of these militias right there in the book of Numbers. If you're still in Numbers, turn to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, God gives these instructions. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, notice verse 2 here, Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, take ye the sum, or some translations have the census, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward. All that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. You see, here's the essential qualification. 20 and above, God said, are responsible to serve in the militia. That if there is a just war conducted, they need to serve in that militia structure such that the God-given rights of the people can be defended against attackers. And so this function in the militia was an important part of God's commands given right here in Numbers chapter 1 to Moses and to Aaron, which they did. And so we see among those who are the native-born, there are the males above 20 that have these four responsibilities and additional responsibilities as well, but these four are some of the key ones. Then the females, as well as, thirdly, all the circumcised males that are under the age of 20. But the covenant could include more than just the biological descendants of Jacob, just the children of Israel. We find out that those who are sojourners could also be welcomed into if they were circumcised. We've already seen this in Exodus 12, that if a sojourner who lived among the children of Israel desired to partake in the Passover, they had to be circumcised. In essence, they had to become part of the covenant and part of the covenanted family to be able to take communion. And becoming part of the covenant family involved an oath that they had to take to join in that covenant community. Joshua, and I didn't put this in the bulletin, my apologies, Joshua 24:24 describes that oath that was taken not only by the strangers, the sojourners that became part of the covenant, it was also taken by the people of Israel themselves. Joshua 24 and verse 24, this is shortly before Joshua passed from this life. He called the people together and said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He challenged them, and they said, we will serve the Lord. Notice how they said their oath. This is 24:24 of Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 24. And it says, and the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Notice what the people are promising here in their oath. First of all, we're going to worship the Lord God. Him alone will we worship and serve. We're not going to worship any foreign gods. No, those foreign gods we're going to ignore. We're going to worship and serve only the Lord God. Secondly, they promise we are going to obey the commands of God. What God gives us here in his word, we are committed to obedience to God's law, obedience to God's command. That was the oath that the children of Israel had to take to be part of the covenant, but that's the oath, a similar oath that all those who were sojourners that wanted to become part of that covenant, wanted to be in the covenant, they had to take that same oath to worship the Lord God alone and to obey his commandments alone. That was what it was, in addition to circumcision for their males, that was required for foreign peoples to become part of the covenanted community. We have seen already in Exodus 12 that God planned in his design for this new nation that he was creating, God planned that there would be people in this nation who were outside the covenant. Not just those inside the covenant, but those outside the covenant, because in the Old Testament, the method of evangelism was this: come, come to where the people of God are. Come to this nation that God has formed. Come in and hear the word of God proclaimed to you. Understand God's law. Repent of your sins. Come to faith. Trust in the one true God as your Savior and as your Lord. And enter the covenant. Join the covenant. Become a committed part of this covenanted community. So Old Testament evangelism was come to Israel. And in Israel you will hear and you will see and come to faith in the Lord and place your faith in him and become committed part of that covenant. God's vision was that foreign peoples would be taught God's law, which would lead them to saving faith, and they would become part of the committed covenanted community of the Lord. And so God provided in his law for how those outside the covenant who lived within the boundaries of his people, in the boundaries of Israel, how those outside the covenant were to be treated. We've seen the major verse on that already back in Exodus 12, verse 49. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, that is to the descendants of Israel, to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. What God is saying here is that those outside the covenant are to be treated by the same law. Their God-given rights were to be preserved and to be protected within the land of Israel. And that important principle we saw last week, it's based on the idea that there's only one true God, and therefore there's only one true law, God's law. That law is universal in its application, therefore it applies to all human beings, even if they don't believe it. They may not think that there is one God, the God of the Bible, but it doesn't matter. God's law still applies to them because there is one true God, and there is one true law which applies to all human beings, no matter what their condition. So those who were within the land of Israel but were outside of the covenant, they were not to be, although they were not committed legally themselves to that covenant, they had to obey the commands nonetheless. They could not say, well, I'm sorry, that's your law and it's not our law. No, if they were going to reside within the land of Israel, they had to follow that law as well. God's law is righteous. God's law is just, God's law is true, and therefore it applies to all human beings, whether they like it or not. Let's think of an example for a moment. Say God's law says torture is illegal, which it does, by the way. No one is to be tortured. Torture is illegal in all cases. So, therefore, torture would be illegal for everyone inside the covenant, would it not? But those inside the covenant, could they then torture somebody who is outside the covenant? After all, you could say, well, they're outside the covenant. They don't have any protections. We'll do whatever we want with them. No, God's law said those inside the covenant, God's law said torture is illegal. Those outside the covenant, God's law said torture was illegal. It could not be conducted against them. I think about our own situation today. We're being persuaded by the tyrants who are in control that, oh, yes, you know, the laws were created to protect us as citizens in the United States, and therefore, you know, we can't be tortured. But, oh, we can torture those in Guantanamo. After all, they're outside. They're not part of us. They're not citizens, and torture of them is perfectly fine and even the right thing to do. That's what the talking heads want to tell us. You see, God's law applies to all human beings, whether inside or outside the covenant. But those outside the covenant, what God's word clearly expresses here is that they do not have the privileges, nor do they have the responsibilities of citizenship. That is, they cannot choose the leaders. They cannot be part of an election. They cannot serve on a jury. They cannot serve as representatives in any governmental level at all. And they cannot serve in the militia because they are outside of the covenant. They are not the committed ones as the rest of Israel was. Now, I think here is where we have the hardest time in America today, because basically most Americans believe that if you could put a mirror under somebody's nose and they're age 18 and they can fog the mirror, you know, if they can fog the mirror, then they ought to vote, right? No matter what their qualifications, no matter what education, no matter what understanding they have, no matter what their commitments, no matter what kind of person they are, if they can fog the mirror, they ought to be voting, right? That's the attitude most Americans have been cultivated. But why do we believe that? Just consider what that means today. Currently, I understand about 40% of American households receive some form of welfare, some check from some type of assistance program. Add that to the large numbers of households which receive a paycheck for work they are doing for civil government on any level of civil government. And what can you expect those two groups of people, normally, there might be exceptions, but normally, what can you expect they will do when they vote? Most often, they're going to vote for their paycheck, right? Welfare recipients will vote more money from your pocket into their pocket, would they not? Most often, they will vote their paycheck. They will see the action they will do is plundering the productive people in society in order to finance their welfare. That's what takes place. And as a country, I believe we're at a tipping point in regard to that, because more people taking from the system than producing into the system ultimately leads to death, doesn't it? Think of a dog in the summertime. You know, a dog gets one tick on him, and, you know, he could survive with that one tick. Discovered that tick's going to take some blood, but not enough to, you know, end his life. But what if he got 50 ticks on the dog? 50 ticks on the dog, that might be the tipping point, right? That might be the end of the life of that dog. And so it is with our civil body politic. A sure recipe for disaster. If you are going to protect the God-given rights of everyone within the boundaries of a jurisdiction, let's say a country or a state, if you're going to protect all of their God-given rights, you need to protect them from people who are not part of the covenant, people who are outside of the covenant. You cannot survive if you allow the franchise to include people who are not committed to the values expressed by that covenant, who are not committed to the God-given rights of every person within the boundaries. Because if you allow those who are not committed to the covenant to have the franchise of voting, they will destroy the God-given rights of those within the covenant as well as those who are outside of the covenant. Given the opportunity, they will destroy it. You see, to obey the command of Christ and love my neighbor as myself means that I will take the actions necessary to secure my neighbor's God-given rights, whether my neighbor's in the covenant or whether my neighbor is outside of the covenant. I'll do everything I can to defend their God-given rights in society, even if defending those God-given rights means I prevent him from destroying his own God-given rights or the God-given protections of other members of that society. Let me illustrate this, if I can, with an example that we've spoken of before, so I think you'll understand it quickly. The example of government-run education. I put education in quotes because it's not. God's law says that education does not belong to the civil government at all. It is within the jurisdiction of family government, not civil government. Therefore, civil government cannot legally tax anyone to pay for anyone's education. To do so is theft. Education belongs in the realm of family government. Therefore, if civil government ever establishes a taxation system which takes money from citizens to pay for the education of anyone at all, that taxation system is forbidden by God. It is called theft. It is a form of legalized plunder. Now, suppose you permit those to vote who are not committed to obeying God's law in all things, who are not committed to the covenant, who are not committed to saying family government is where education belongs. It doesn't belong to the civil government. Well, what will they vote in place? Who knows? What they might vote into place is a system contrary to God's law, a system of theft by which every property owner has to pay for that which is illegal. Kind of sounds like what we have in America today, doesn't it? Exactly what we have. You see, if you allow those outside of the covenant, the outsiders of the covenant, not committed to God's law, not committed to God's principles, not committed to the separation of powers between family government, church government, and civil government, not committed to any of that, if you allow them to vote, what are they going to vote? They're going to vote for the destruction of God's law in that civil body politic, instead of affirming the God-given rights of every citizen in that state. They are going to vote to destroy those rights that are given by God. Well, there is one privilege that God's word says that those outsiders who are outside the covenant have. Turn, if you would, quickly to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is when Solomon had just completed building the temple in Jerusalem, and he's dedicating that temple, and he's praying, and he's recorded his prayer for us here in 2 Chronicles 6, verses 32 and 33, deal with foreigners regarding the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, 32. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. In other words, the essential goal of evangelism. Yes, we want them to come. We want them to come and learn about the one true God. We want them to come and pray to the one true God and come to faith in him and saving faith in him. This is the clue as to why God allowed foreigners, not strangers, not part of the covenant, within the boundaries of the country of Israel. This is what God envisioned, that they would come and they would see, as Deuteronomy, I won't read it here, Deuteronomy 4 talks about that the people will come and see what a marvelous law, what a wonderful law structure, biblical law structure that had been given to the people of Israel, and they would marvel at it and say, wow, what people has such a wonderful God so near to them? What people have such a wonderful law so wise and so wonderfully righteous that people would recognize God's word and come to worship the Lord God, repent of their sins, and come to true faith in the Lord God as Savior. This did not mean, however, just anyone was permitted to waltz into the boundaries of Israel, that immigration was unrestricted. No, it did not mean that. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and I'll just read this for you, verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 23 speaks about some of those restrictions. Deuteronomy 23:7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. By the way, Edomites are descendants of Esau. You remember Esau was the brother of Jacob. God chose Jacob and set Esau aside. But Esau's descendants, it says here, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them, both of the Edomites and the Egyptians, shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So they could become part of the covenant, but not until their third generation. By the way, there's some other restrictions for other people groups, 10 generations for some people groups. So there was restrictions on immigration. There was restrictions on citizenship that said you had to qualify for this. You just didn't have to breathe on a glass to become a citizen. No, you had to qualify. We wanted to test you over time to see if you were committed to the covenant, if you were one who would be a law abider, a covenant keeper. And we wanted to check it out not just for you individually. We wanted to see your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to see if they indeed would be loyal to the covenant, would demonstrate over multiple generations that they could be considered potential citizens. In other words, you need to recognize those who could be enemies that would destroy the covenant if you gave them the privileges of citizen, of voting, serving as a juror, serving as a representative, or serving in the militia. Citizenship in Israel was not a right. It was a privilege and only open to those who demonstrated true faithfulness to the law of God, obedience to the law of God. Now, I admit in our day, to propose even such an idea sounds radical. Some would say it sounds absolutely crazy. Some would say, David, that's a pie-in-the-sky thing. That never could work. It never would work. It's impossible, David. That's something in the Bible we just can't possibly apply today. Well, I beg to differ, because to say it's impossible would be to deny the very history of these United States, the very history of our country, where these biblical principles I've just shared here about limited immigration, restriction on citizenship, were the law of the land for longer than they have been in violation of. In other words, for more than 200 years, this pattern that we find here in Scripture was what America practiced. So for a longer period of time in the history of our country, this is what the practice was, and it's been a shorter period of time where we have rejected it. So to say it can't work, it has worked. To say it's impossible, it was done. It was possible. Consider early America, and you'll see this biblical standard worked out. For example, each of the colonies before the first war for independence, each of them had a religious requirement for citizen. Let me revise that. A Christian requirement, because most of us, when we hear religion, think of all the... No, a Christian requirement for citizenship. You had to be a Christian, and you had to be known to be a Christian in order to be a citizen. For example, in Massachusetts, you had to be a member in good standing in a congregational church in order to vote, in order to serve on a jury, in order to hold office, and in order to serve in the militia. Yes, that was true. Here in Maryland, in 1649, the Tolerance Act was put into law, which broadened the franchise. Before that, the franchise was restricted to Catholics alone that could vote and hold office and so on. But it was expanded to all those who were Orthodox Christians. They could hold office as an Orthodox Christian, and they could vote, and they could serve in the militia, and they could hold office and serve on the jury as well. But if they were not a Christian in an Orthodox branch of Christianity, they could do none of those things. They could not be a citizen in the state of Maryland. And that was not just true before the First War for Independence, it was true after the First War for Independence, where not only Maryland, but every state in the Union had its own standard for citizenship, and those standards involved being a Christian. For example, here in Maryland, that was preserved up until the 1830s. In Maryland, until the 1830s, you could not be a citizen unless you were a Christian, and you professed under oath that you believed in the Trinity. That's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that you believe the Bible was the Word of God. And that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. And then everyone's going to face the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. If you didn't believe those things, sorry, you could reside here in Maryland. But you could not be a citizen. You could not elect anyone. You could not serve as a juror. You could not hold office. And you could not serve in the militia. Because you were not to be trusted with those precious powers in your hand. You see, they recognize that a society that would preserve the God-given rights of everyone in that society, including non-Christians, a society that would preserve those rights had to be led by Christians. If it was not led by Christians, it would not preserve the God-given rights of the people within its boundaries. You must not permit anyone who is not a Christian to hold office, to vote, or to serve as a juror, or serve in the militia. You see, as we've said before, all law is ultimately religious. If you hold to a different law system than God's word laid out in the Bible, you ultimately will vote for that different law system. You will work against the biblical law system in favor of your own belief system instead of God's word. Like what Frederick Bastiat said in his book, The Law, when plunder becomes a way of life for a group of men living together in society, they create for themselves in the course of time a legal system that authorizes it and a moral code that glorifies it. That's what happens. You vote for what you believe. And people always vote for what they believe. And when they're in office, they act on what they believe. If you allow a socialist into the White House, what can you expect? Socialism and the destruction of all the God-given rights of everyone in society. If you put pagans instead of Christians on the Supreme Court, what can you expect? 56 million murdered babies, that's what you can expect. You may not have heard this because it's not well known, that in 1947 and forward, the Supreme Court was dominated, that it has had majority of Masons of the 33rd degree. If you know anything about Masonry, once a person obtains a 33rd degree, they are revealed what they're really following. They're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. They're worshiping Lucifer and following Lucifer. And so Luciferians controlled the Supreme Court from 1947 onward, which leads us to understand now why the opinions coming out of the Supreme Court from that period forward were satanic, wicked decisions emanating from a court that was controlled by Satan worshipers and Satan's followers. You know, in Maryland law, until this day, right now, it's still on our books, still in our Constitution, it is illegal for anyone to hold office that is an atheist. That's right. Yet the servants of Satan in the Supreme Court have said, doesn't matter what Maryland's Constitution says, doesn't matter what Maryland's law says, atheists can hold office. The case was Turcaso v. Watkins in 1962. Up to that point, no atheist could hold any office. Turcaso was an atheist who wanted to be a notary public, and he sued all the way up to the Supreme Court. All of the state courts denied him and said, no, you're an atheist. We can't have you even as a notary public. That's a public office of trust. No public office of trust for any atheist. He sued up to the Supreme Court and the wicked Satanists up there. Of course you could be an atheist. You see, citizenship is a critical factor in preserving the God-given rights of everyone in a society. And a wise people would follow what God's law instructs for the Hebrew Republic. And in America, that was the case. That was the case early in our history. Citizenship, however, was changed with the 14th Amendment. Up to the 14th Amendment, every state had its own standard for citizenship, some of those states more stringent than others, but both all of them based on a Christian foundation to say you've got to be a Christian to be a citizen. But with the 14th Amendment, the federal government abolished all that. And now the federal government was going to tell the states who its citizens were. The federal government would determine it by its own standard, which is not a Christian standard, by the way. And we see what that looks like, for example, under Reagan, who many people admire. Reagan brought in the first amnesty. Millions of illegals were told, you're now citizens. Basically, a weapon was held to the head of each of the states that said, look, these people who broke into your country, these people who've been violating your law since they arrived here, they are now your citizens, and you can't say anything about it. You just have to live with it. Real love, loving as God has commanded in His Word, is tough love. It's being willing to do uncomfortable things, difficult things for the good of others, even when they don't think it's for their own good. Good of others based upon God's word, upon God's law. For example, when I forbid my daughters to eat candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, they might not be happy about it, but I know it's what's good for them. It is the loving thing for a parent to do. Tough love is self-sacrificial love. Back in January 1965, a new award was created honoring the founder of the modern-day Olympics, and the first Pierre de Coubertin Fair Play Trophy was awarded to an Italian bobsled competitor, Eugenio Monti, for his remarkable act of self-sacrifice at the Innsbruck Winter Olympic Games in 1964. His gesture of love that won him that award was that he had the final run, and he was in the lead. In other words, he was going to receive the gold medal for the bobsled award. There was only one competitor after him that was going to race. It was Tony Nash of Great Britain. Nash and his teammate, as they got ready for their final run, discovered that a critical bolt on their sled had broken, snapped at the wrong moment. Monty was informed of their predicament. He immediately got his wrench out, loosened that same bolt on his bobsled, and sent it up to Nash. Nash fixed his bobsled and came hurtling down that course to set a world record, and he won the gold medal. One man willing to sacrifice for his own good to help another. Loving my neighbor is never an easy thing, not necessarily a comfortable thing, and sometimes not at all a rewarded thing, but it is what Jesus taught us to do, love our neighbor as ourselves. And loving our neighbor, whether they are here legally or not, means protecting their God-given rights, which is what Exodus 24:49 commands us to do. It means preserving a structure of civil government from all who would pervert the civil government into an agency of legalized plunder, whereby the God-given rights of no one is safe and secure. This means, we see in the commands of Scripture, restricting citizenship to those who are in the covenant is what God's design is. Those outside the covenant will have their God-given rights protected, but they cannot change the law. They cannot destroy the Christian order that follows God's law. They cannot serve as a juror or vote or hold office or serve in the militia. But loving my neighbor as myself means that I'm willing to serve as a juror who will judge the law on the standard of God's law as to whether it's valid or not. Will be willing to serve as a representative in civil government to do justice in that position according to God's law. Will be willing to vote those into office who themselves will follow God's law and will only serve in the militia when that war is a just war as defined again by God's holy word. What most people have come to believe about immigration has nothing to do with what God's word says on the subject matter at all. And it's understandable that those who desire to destroy our system with even the vestiges that remain of Christian biblical truth, those who want to destroy it, what are they doing? They're welcoming in those who will be part of that destruction. They're eager to sweep in as many people into our borders and get them voting so that they can further the destruction of a biblical law order. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Let us love our neighbors by protecting their God-given rights. Let's pray. God, our Father, we stand in awe of your law and your word. We recognize its wisdom. We recognize that it's far better than what anything we could possibly come up with because it comes from you. We pray for our land. We pray for those who are in all these positions of responsibility, that they would come to recognize the need to return to your word to repent of their sin. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.